Isn't technology awesome? This is fantastic. I can picture all of you guys sitting out here in the crowd, and I can preach to you. And this is fantastic because today, unlike most Sundays, when I tell a joke, I can imagine you laughing. Imagine you laughing, even though maybe perhaps you won't. But anyway, you're just going to have to bear with me today, okay? Let's pray to get started. I'm so excited that you're here for all that you are. So let's get started in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. I pray that it plants a deep roots in our hearts, that we bring you glory and honor. And Father, for maybe the few or maybe many more who are listening here this morning, I just pray that you bless them in the hearing of your word, that they take it to heart, they apply it to their lives. Lord, please touch all of us. Lord, your Holy Spirit can traverse all the distances that separate us now. But let us worship you in unity and bring you the glory you deserve. So bless both the speaking and the hearing of your word today. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to describe a storyline to you from a movie, and I want you to guess the name of the movie. Now, you're going to have to guess this at home, obviously, so I won't be able to get any feedback. But here it goes. There was a dad with three kids who remarried after his wife unexpectedly passed away. His new wife had two younger children. The dad got a job in a different state, and so the entire family relocated. His kids were devastated. They lost their mom, their friends. They have to adjust to new family, and now they're going to a new town and to a new school where they have to start all over. Now, does this sound familiar? The kids go to school and they are welcomed, as you would expect. The high schoolers aren't accepted by the cool kids and they're miserable because of the way they're being treated. Well, the varsity quarterback starts talking to the oldest sister. This doesn't go unnoticed by his teammates or by the cheerleaders. His friends start harassing him for dating the new girl, and the cheerleaders amp up their sneering and all their hateful comments. Then the seminal moment occurs when the head cheerleader goes to the quarterback and says, "It's me or her." Of course, he picks the new girl. Now, does this sound familiar? Do you know what movie it is, or perhaps a TV show? You guessed it. It's the storyline of every single TV show and movie with kids. Every single one. There's some variation of that storyline in all of them. Every single one of them. Well, it's me or her. It's us or them. Make a decision. Who are you going to be loyal to? As you watch the movie or a TV show unfold, the entire time you are thinking, can't these kids just get along? Well, they can't. And here's why. Loyalty requires choosing a side. You can't straddle the fence. In Matthew 6, 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for you'll hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Choose." As a follower of Jesus, you can't live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Just as you can't serve God and money. Now, naturally, we have to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are supposed to be different, counterculture, and heavenly-minded. Now, this is the issue that James confronts in our passage today. He begins by posing a rhetorical question and answers his own question to reveal the cause of our or their duplicity. Starting in James 4, starting in verse 1. "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you do not have what you want because you do not ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get what you, even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. And you only want what will give you pleasure. Why are you so upset? What is causing this conflict with your fellow believers? It is the evil desires within you that are causing them. Now, the Greek word that he used here for desires is hedon, where we get our English word for hedonism. Hedonism is this insatiable desire for pleasure. So the cause of your fighting is your desire for pleasure. Something, someone has something that you desire, something that you find pleasurable, and you are so jealous. Not only are you jealous, you are willing to scheme and kill to get it for yourself. Now, several of the commentaries that I read suggest that James is speaking metaphorically about being willing to kill to get what you want. Now, if this is the case, James is using hyperbole. The hyperbole to kill means to hate. And so James is reminding his readers of this truth from 1 John chapter 3:15. It says, anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. So you are jealous. You are so filled with hate. You will fight and you'll wage war. And yet, you don't have because you don't ask God. You prefer to obtain what you want at the expense of others, rather than acknowledging your dependence upon God and trusting Him and asking Him. Now recall what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 9, He said this, you parents, if your child asks for a loaf of bread, do you give him a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Now considering the fact that God gives us good gifts, why wouldn't we ask Him? Our unwillingness to ask or to ask with wrong motives reveals a problem with our relationship with God. Either we don't fully trust Him, or we ask for things that are maybe not in His will, or we ask amiss. As James says, you ask with wrong motives. You want only what will give you pleasure. Now, as a follower of Christ, you must choose. Choose a side. I'm going to choose to live and pray selfishly, or to live and pray faithfully. You cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. So James has warned us that our hedonistic desires are causing quarrels and jealousies and are promoting hatred among the believers. Well, next he reveals another cause of our disloyalty to Christ. And he poses another question. He asks, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Let's read this together. Starting in verse 4, James writes, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit He has placed within us should be faithful to Him. And He gives us grace generously, as the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you live with a deep and intimate longing for the things of this world, you are unfaithful to God and you are a spiritual adulterer. Now, this is a metaphorical description, but nonetheless, it is true. The sobering reality is that unbelievers and those who live like unbelievers are actually enemies of God. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Allowing your sinful nature to dominate your thinking means that you are controlled by it, which leads to death. Paul, he said it like this in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5. He said, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about the sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. Your sinful nature is hostile towards God. It shouldn't be coddled, meaning that your favorite sins, the sins that you cherish, need to be called what they are, and they need to be purged. They need to be turned away from. Your sinful nature cannot be improved. It can't be trained. It can't be developed. It must be put to death, put down. The Apostle John identified three enemies in this particular passage. Or James has identified three enemies, and they're affirmed by the Apostle John. The world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what John said in 1 John 2. He says, Do not love this world nor the things it offers. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the love for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I am overwhelmed by this strong language the writers used in confronting God's people. Now, there's some debate about who James is talking to. Some say, well, clearly he's not talking about believers here. He must be talking about unbelievers. After all, he's talking about those who are so filled with jealousy that they would kill to get what they want. But isn't that exactly what King David did? King David had multiple wives already, but yet he took another man's wife, he slept with her, got her pregnant, lied about it, had her husband killed in the battlefield, and kept up this charade and this lie for over a year. And it wasn't until he was confronted by Nathan, his close friend, that he admitted what he did, repented, mourned, and was finally restored. Now, this is what David wrote in response to his deep regret in Psalm 51. I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but here's how he starts it. Psalm 51, David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." Now I believe the reason that the warnings and the calls for self-examination are so strong in Scripture is because we are so complacent. We just are walking through life day in, day out, oblivious to the sins that we're committing, the things that we're doing that are against God's will. We don't naturally, and you're never going to, we don't naturally resist sin. We enjoy it. We are filled with independence and pride, and the last thing that we want to do is submit to God. But James says that God is passionate about the Spirit that He has placed within us. He is a jealous God, jealous for anything that we cherish that stands between us and Him. It could be our work, it could be hobbies, it could be your family or home, it might be your time. He wants your love and attention. James says, because God is so passionate about the Spirit that He's placed in us, that He's willing to extend us grace. Isn't that what He did for King David? James wrote, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When David humbled himself before God, asked God to show him mercy and to forgive him, God gave him grace. This is how He says it in Psalm 51, starting in verse 8. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. If you and I are going to experience this kind of grace, we're going to have to admit our sins, turn from them, and turn back to God. We have a choice to make. You must choose a side. Live and pray selfishly, or live and pray faithfully. You can't live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Now, in the next few verses, James explains how we can firmly plant both feet in the church, and how God gives us grace, or how God gives grace to those who are humble. The gift of grace can be accepted only through repentance and humble submission. This is what James says, starting in verse 7. He said, so humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. So humble yourself before God. In the NIV, it says to submit yourself then to God. Submission is not the same as obedience. Instead, it's a surrender of one's will, which leads to obedience. Rather than resisting God's will, we should resist the devil. So submission is an act of the will. It says, not my will be done, Lord, but your will be done. Now think about what incredible good news this is. If we willingly, consciously submit to God's authority, turn from our sins, we are able to resist the devil. Now if you recall from 1 John, we have three enemies in this world: the world, the flesh, and the devil. By submitting ourselves to God, we can cause the devil to flee from us. So that's one enemy down, two to go. The second enemy is friendship with the world, or as James says, a divided loyalty between the world and God. And the solution to overcoming this sin is to come close to God, or draw near to God. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. This means taking an inventory of what is in your heart. What do you cherish? What do you cherish more than you cherish God? Is it money or possessions or power, or is it your freedom? What is it that you cherish that is separating you from God? A.W. Tozer has a great quote about drawing near to God. I really like this. He says, nearness is likeness. The more we are like God, the nearer we are to God. I may be sitting in my living room with my Siamese cat on my lap, and my wife might be 20 feet away in the kitchen. Yet I am nearer to my wife than to the cat, because the cat is unlike me. We have very little in common. God graciously draws us near to us. God graciously draws near to us when we deal with the sin in our lives that keeps Him at a distance. He will not share us with anyone else. He must have complete control. The double-minded Christian who lives with one foot in the world and one foot in the church can never be close to God. By dealing with the worldliness in our lives, the distance between us and God closes. That's two enemies down, one to go. The last enemy is our flesh. James says, "Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy." James is vividly describing repentance. This isn't merely regretting our mistakes or making excuses over our sins, but bitter weeping, grieving, and mourning. Now, this is how Paul describes this type of repentance in 2 Corinthians. In this particular section, in chapter 7, Paul has written a letter to the Corinthian church, and at first he was pretty upset with himself. He must have been really angry or frustrated, writes this letter thinking, oh no, I've lost these people because I've written this really strong letter. Well, he goes on to say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about that letter. He says, "Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways." It's the kind of sorrow that God wants His people to have, so you're not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Listen to this warning. Worldly sorrow without true repentance leads to spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation from God. Worldly sorrow means being sorry. Worldly sorrow means that you are sorry about the circumstances you're in. You know, the consequences that you're living through because of your choices. You're deeply sorry about that pain. For example, there might be someone in prison. And that person in prison is really, really sorry about being in prison. They're so miserable. They hate it. And they're in tears. They cry. But they're not sorry one iota about the crime they committed that put them there. That's what worldly sorrow is. And this is worldly sorrow means that you still cherish the sin. You have no regrets for the sin, and you would still be sinning if you weren't caught. Now, don't misunderstand. It isn't the big, ugly sins that we refuse to repent of. It's all sin. It's lying, cheating, jealousy, hatred, revenge, unforgiveness, just to name a few of them. It comes down to this, these three things. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. That's one enemy down. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That is, plant both feet in Christ. There, that's the second enemy. And grieve, repent, and mourn over your sin. Be truly sorry for your sin. Go back and read Psalm 51. Do you think David's not truly sorry for his sin? And think about how awful that sin was. He was the king. He had all authority throughout the entire kingdom. He already had lots of wives, and yet he took a man, got her pregnant, killed her husband, lied about it for a year, and yet the Bible says that he was the man after God's own heart. And yet we see that Jesus, can trace his lineage back to this same man. But he was truly sorry for his sins. Well, you can't live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You must choose a side. Live and pray selfishly, or live and pray faithfully. Now, for some of you hearing this today, hopefully from your home, or maybe from a friend's home, who knows? Maybe for some of you today, you're standing at a crossroads. Well, Jesus said, if you are unwilling to surrender your life to Him, If you're unwilling to submit to him, you cannot be his disciple. So what will we choose? What direction will you go? Do you want to experience the grace and the forgiveness, the joy and the restoration that King David experienced? Do you really want that close relationship with Jesus? Well, the choice is yours today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for never letting us go or giving up on us. You're constantly there and available if we'll simply allow you to have control of our lives. Lord, for myself, for Keith, for each of us hearing this message, how many ever there are, I pray that your Holy Spirit is convicting them, convicting us to deal with the sin in our lives, to submit and surrender our lives fully to you, to resist the devil and cause him to flee. Lord, please use us, use our lives for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.